What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. We are delighted to have you along on this Tuesday afternoon. If you're not familiar with our program, well, we are here for non-Catholics. Those of you who are not currently practicing Catholics, but maybe you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith, you're not quite sure where to get the answer for that question. That's why we're here. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then when you get that response, just text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates for some folks may apply. You can also send us an email if you'd prefer that. ctc@ewtn.com is the address, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube, we are streaming on that platform right now. Just put your question in the comments box. Rich will see that. He'll do a little quick copy-paste, and then we'll get it here in the studio. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question about the Catholic faith. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you?
You know, I'm decent. Thank you.
How's Thanksgiving coming along for you guys?
Well, we're getting it all planned up.
And, are you?
We've got a couple of people that are sick in the family and hoping we can get them well.
Well,
by next week, yeah.
That's nice. Hopefully so. We are still up in the air at the Price household, but we will figure it out. One way or the other, we'll figure it out.
Very good.
So here's a question to lead us off. This is from Brad in Fargo. Brad says, I had a friend tell me about an instance where he described his soul leaving his body while he slept and described the phenomenon as astral projection. As I researched it, I saw the Catholics were against it. What are the church's views on intentional astral projection?
So it would fall under the category of occult phenomenon, and which the church does not encourage. Oh, actually, that's a bit weak. The church says do not do.
Oh, okay.
Right? You know, big X marks the spot, you know, poison sign
sure.
with skull on it. You
skull
know,
and
like
crossbones.
Skull and crossbones, yeah. Exactly. Do not practice. So... You know, there's a metaphysical question that I have about someone that reports that kind of experience, and that is what is the reality that this person believes to be the experience of their soul leaving their body, and I'm very skeptical about the metaphysical claim that the soul can leave the body and truck around. I'm very skeptical of that claim. Meaning I basically don't believe that is the case. But I believe that there are people who think they have had that experience. And my personal opinion is that it could be a dream. So the guy said this happened to him while he was asleep. Well, that's kind of a dead giveaway in my mind, right? That this was probably a dream. And I have no doubt you could dream the experience, right? Because it would be utterly fictive. It could be hallucinatory. Right. It could be a demonic deception. It could be all kinds of explanations for why someone might think that they had that experience without it being at all veridical. But whether it were veridical or not, and I don't think it is veridical, but whether it were or not, someone who was trying to accomplish that strikes me as basically trying to manifest occult powers. And, you know, it'd be akin to basically magic. And the church takes a very dim view of that. You know, I personally like to characterize the difference between magic and prayer like this. That the essence of Christian prayer is the Lord's Prayer and the petition, not my will, but thine be done, right? Or thy kingdom come, I should say, thy will be done. Or Jesus' prayer, not my will, but thine be done. the essence of magic is my will be done.
Yeah.
It's how can I manipulate the unseen world to my advantage? You know, when I was a young idiot, and do you remember back in the day, Tom, in the 1970s, if you walked into a bookstore, they didn't have a quote-unquote New Age section. They actually had an occult section.
Oh, yeah.
You'd call it a cult, right?
Sure.
And I remember back in the you know, the 70s and 80s, when before bookstores got big box, you know, wandering around to that section and pulling a book off the shelf that advocated this kind of business.
Uh-huh.
And I you know, just out of curiosity, kind of, I'm not suggesting you do this. Like, don't be curious about this stuff. Don't investigate.
Kids,
don't try this at home. And so I, you know, flipped open a book and I start reading, and I was like, well, what's the rationale? Like, what possible benefit could accrue to someone from doing this? And I don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody, so I don't want to give you their arguments. But I remember reading through, here are the reasons the advocates say you should engage in this practice. And I thought, you know, not one of these is a good reason. Not one of these is a good reason. And it's similar to, you know, I remember when I was in high school, I knew some girls that got into Ouija boards, which is another thing the church condemns.
Yeah.
And I remember thinking, like, why would you want to? Why would you even want to? And I remember putting the question, this is before I was Catholic even, I put the question, I was like, why would you engage in this? And they said, well, you know, this spirit is talking to us and he's giving us advice and so on and so forth. And I said, well, let me ask you something. I said, if you were walking down a dark alley at night in downtown Birmingham,
uh-huh,
and a voice that you couldn't see a body, but a voice came out of a dark alley and said, hey, little girl, come here, I have some good advice for you, would you follow that voice? They were like, absolutely not. And I'm like, so why would you follow it if it comes out of a Ouija board?
Yeah.
Like, it's just as disembodied and ethereal and unknown. Like, why would you entrust yourself to some nefarious and occult power that you know nothing about? Just struck me as, well, quite foolish.
Yeah, absolutely. Brad, thanks for listening to us in Fargo. Hope that answers your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Calls are coming in right now. Love to hear from you as well. 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. That could also include our question, which is, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Lines open right now, 833-288-EWTN. In a moment, we'll talk with Frank in Urbana, Illinois. Lots more here on this edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a great book that we can tell you about. You may want to pick this up for somebody on that Christmas list of yours. Stand Firm, Be Strong, A Men's Catholic Daily Devotional of Scripture and Saints by Father Wade Menezes. This including practical daily reflections for men of every vocation that comprise both scripture and saint quotes, along with a relevant meditation meant to jumpstart and strengthen a man's spiritual life over the course of 6 months. The timely wisdom of this book will help you cultivate virtue and root out vice, preparing you to fulfill your duties with diligence and balance while serving God and others, and draw more from the holy sacrifice of the Mass. This book has got to be a winner. Stand Firm, Be Strong, A Men's Catholic Daily Devotional of Scripture and Saints by Father Wade Menezes. Available right now from EWTN's religious catalog. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. Do check that out. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Frank. Frank is a first-time caller from Urbana, Illinois, listening on the great Catholic Spirit Radio. Hello, Frank. What's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, well, I heard you talking about astral projection.
Yeah.
And I was just curious about your thoughts on various saints who are said to have experienced bilocation.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, you know, there's a simple rule of thumb if you're a Christian theist, and that is, if God does it, it's okay.
Okay.
God does it, it's okay.
Sure.
You know, and of course, you know, what purports to happen in bilocation is very different from what is purported to happen in experiences of astral projection. Bilocation, if it occurs, is through the power of God, a saint being able to, in some fashion, at least be conscious of, if not present in some mysterious manner, in two places at the same time, right? And, of course, how that cashes out metaphysically, we have no idea. Astral projection strikes me as a different phenomenon, because it absolutely is not being present in two places at the same time. It's the conviction that one can separate one's consciousness, the subjective act of being aware, from one's body and carry it to something other than this physical universe, into some other plane of existence where one generally purports to cavort and run around with spirit beings, and, you know, which, if they exist at all in my mind, would be demonic and malevolent and shouldn't be trusted. And so it's a very different kind of phenomena than what's claimed to take place in bilocation.
There you go. Frank, thanks so much for your call. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Lines are open for you right now here on the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Dave is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Dave says, could you give some points or conversations to have with an open-minded agnostic about the Catholic faith?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. You know, whenever I get this sort of question, it always really depends on the person, because I don't know what level of education that individual has. I don't know what their interests are. I don't know what their personality type is. And, you know, there are some people with whom I can open a conversation about philosophy or theology or metaphysics or something of that sort, and they become instantly engaged. And there are others where if you raise that kind of question, they go instantly to sleep. and so, you know, there are people who are top-down deductive type reasoners. There are people who are bottom-up experiential type reasoners. There are some for whom story and narrative are far more engaging and compelling than a theory or an argument. There are others that say, you know, show me the proof or shut up. And you really have to kind of know your man or your woman, as the case may be, to know what the avenue of approach is. You know, I can tell you what engages me and what the sort of things that drew me to interest in the Catholic faith. You know, I came in initially through the route of history, but also through philosophy. And so understanding Catholic arguments for the existence of God and, you know, Catholic moral theology and the nature of the natural law, the virtue ethics, and all those things were very compelling to me. And they showed me that there was a sort of a kind of scaffolding, a kind of intellectual respectability and scaffolding to the Catholic faith on which the frame was built, you know, that made a lot of sense and made sense of my experience and validated a lot of my natural intuitions, and I found that deeply attractive. You know, I turned and tried to share that information with my wife, and her response initially was, "Huh, you just read that stuff in books." Like, that somehow devalued it, you know. She wanted to have a living engagement with real people. And, like, one of the things that kept her from the Catholic faith initially was, I don't care what the books say, show me the man in the pew who will treat me with dignity, right? And her first couple of experiences back to the Catholic Church did not involve that. They actually involved, you know, some bad experiences with human beings. And she's like, well, what is all this metaphysics worth if people are mean? And that's true too.
It's a fair point.
That's a fair point. Yeah. You know what? Yeah. What if you have the greatest? I mean, Thomas A. Kempis once wrote in *The Imitation of Christ*. He said, "What good does it do if you can brilliantly define the Trinity if you lack humility and are displeasing to the Trinity?"
Sure.
Right. You know.
Sure.
And so it kind of depends on the individual and what are their reasons for being aloof from the Catholic faith. What's the character, the shape of their agnosticism? So I'd say the best line of attack, if attack is even the right metaphor, is inquiry, is to ask them, you know, to get them to open up about their experiences and their thoughts and what they believe and what they value and what they think of Catholicism or you or whatever, and get to know the man.
So a little 101 for you. I think everybody has a pretty clear idea of what an atheist is, but what is an agnostic?
An agnostic is a person who, it could be one of two things. Someone who thinks that in principle, it is impossible to know whether or not there is a God.
Uh-huh.
So, or someone who may not have come to that conviction, but who simply does not know whether or not there is a God, and so has not committed themselves to a point of view.
His jury is out.
The jury is out.
Okay, very good. And thank you so much, Dave, for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have two lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you call right now, we can get you on today's program, 833-288-3986. Sierra is a first-time caller from Salina, Kansas, listening on the great Divine Mercy Radio. Hello there, Sierra. What's on your mind today?
Hi there. I just had a question about the verse in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 1, and it says there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And I was just wondering how you, I'm not Catholic, but I was just wondering how, as a Catholic, you guys interpret that verse.
Absolutely. I really appreciate the question. So I think that you cannot understand Romans 8 if you do not read it against the background of Romans chapter 2. It's really important to read Romans 2. I think Romans 2 is kind of the preface to the whole book and gives you the theological framework.
Okay.
And what Paul says in Romans chapter 2 is that Jews and Gentiles alike are both under condemnation, and both will be judged on the same basis. And he says, you know, to those who by patient endurance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, to those God will give eternal life. But to those who are disobedient and do not obey the truth, there will be wrath and punishment. You know, for God shows no partiality, and, you know, salvation or condemnation are the same for Jew and Gentile alike. So he really lays out that the point of the letter is to discuss the relationship of Jews to Gentiles. And he says, you know, he starts out the book in chapter 1 saying, you know, Gentiles are in bad shape because they have the law written on their heart, yet they don't do it. In fact, they're heaping up condemnation for themselves. But hey, you know what? Jews are in bad shape too, because they may not have the law in their heart, but I mean, they've got the written text. They have the law of Moses. They have the two tablets that came down from Mount Sinai, and they're not doing those, right? So they're in bad shape. And then Paul says something really compelling in Romans chapter 2, verse 13. He says, it's not those who hear the law. It is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Those who obey will be declared righteous. But so far, nobody's obeying, so all alike are under sin.
Mm.
And then he goes on to say, and this is especially in verses 25 to 29, Romans chapter 2, 25 to 29. He goes on to say that when the Spirit of God is given to you, when you receive the gift of God's Spirit, that he circumcises your heart. Now, that's a reference to the prophecy of Ezekiel 36, when Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, talks about a new covenant, when God would write his law on the heart and put it in our minds and circumcise the heart. It's also a reference, the book of Deuteronomy also talks about the same thing. God says, I'll send you into exile, but I'll bring you back and write the law on your heart. When you receive the Spirit, God will write the law on your heart, and then you will fulfill the Greek word here is the dikaiomatai tu namu, sometimes translated the righteous requirements of the law, sometimes translated the justices of the law. Is different. It's kind of infelicitous in English to render it. But he contrasts that with the mere Greek word again, ergon namu, sometimes translated works of the law, which are things like, and he gives examples, circumcision, new moons, Sabbath days, dietary laws, right? And the point seems to be very similar to the teaching of Jesus when Jesus said to the Pharisees, hey, you guys tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters like love and justice and mercy, that mere ritual performance of the duties imposed by the Mosaic law did not actually affect righteousness. It doesn't make a person good in God's eyes. It doesn't make them good in any respect. It just means that they've achieved some sort of ritual purity. But the weightier matters like love and justice and mercy are neglected. And so what Paul seems to be saying in Romans 2 is it's you require the gift of God's Spirit in order to actually do that love and justice and mercy stuff the dikaiomatitu namai, the righteousness of the law, as opposed to the mere ergon namu, or works of the law. But that's given through the gift of the Spirit. And how? I mean, he says in Romans 5, verse 5, that the love of God is shed abroad, poured into our hearts through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 13, verse 8, he says it's love that fulfills the law. So the idea is, when God's Spirit is given to you, the law is written on your heart, those righteous requirements of the law, love and justice and mercy and faith, hope and charity and all the rest, that flows from you, you know, is from an inner spring of supernatural origin. And so you are effectively obeying the law at that point. If you're loving God and neighbor, and that's been created within you by the gift of God's Spirit, you are doing what the law ultimately requires, which is summed up in the twin commands, love God and love neighbor, irrespective of whether or not you're circumcised. Now let's flip over to Romans chapter 8, where he says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And if you go on to verse 4, he says, and so God condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law, same word in the singular this time, dikaiomai namu, might be met in us who don't live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. It's the same theme, that when the Spirit of God is given to you, and he goes on to say, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on the flesh, those who live by the Spirit, their mind set on the Spirit, and you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives within you. And we have an obligation, he says, not to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit. And so this gift of the Holy Spirit is critical, that through that, love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, these are the virtues that he enumerates, flow from within, enabling you to keep the righteous requirements of the law. And therefore, there is no condemnation because you've been made actually righteous. Like justification, the process of justification causes a change in your character. God forgives your past sins for Christ's sake and infuses Christ's righteousness into you so that you now effectively love God and neighbor, not by your own strength, but by the supernatural help of God. Mm-hmm. And you are accounted righteous. God says, you're righteous. Like, you're doing the job. You're getting it done by the help of God's Spirit, which is a gift that comes through faith.
Sierra, is that helpful for you?
It was very much so. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Nancy just chimed in via YouTube. Yesterday, Dr. Anders, you spoke about the authority of reason. Could you speak a little more about that?
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks. I appreciate the question. So, you know, it's a biblical teaching that that we can discern things about God from nature. We were just talking about the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 is all about this. It's all about that God's existence is evident from the natural order. Well, back up from that statement a little bit. If that's true, if we can be held morally responsible for our knowledge or lack of knowledge about God, that nature itself provides a kind of indelible witness to God's existence, that implies something philosophically about our ability to reliably draw philosophical conclusions from nature, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And so this is one of the many reasons why the church fathers, and I would argue the Gospel of John and St. Paul, were very amenable to some of the major theses of Greek philosophy, right? And when Christian theology began as a discipline, it really was an effort to wed biblical revelation to insights from Hellenistic philosophy, and they were seen as very complementary to one another, not contradictory at all. And, you know, at the heart of the Hellenistic philosophical enterprise was the idea that to exist, to have reality, is to be intelligible. It means that it is graspable intellectually. If it's not graspable, it has no being. I'll come back to this after the break.
Very good. Nancy, sit tight. We'll continue with this on the other side. We'll also talk with Marie in Raleigh, Brandon in Rapid City, Patrick in Portland, Joanne in Kenmore, Washington. Two lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN for a call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. It's called a Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. All the lines are full right now, but if a line becomes available, you're welcome to give it a try. 833 888-EWTN. So we were talking regarding the authority of reason on the other side of the break. Nancy chimed in with that question via YouTube.
Yeah, somebody asked the other day, what's the authority structure theologically in the Catholic faith? And of course, we have scripture and tradition and the teaching of the magisterium. But I also said, we also have reason. And the Catholic Church regards that as a kind of, it's not the highest authority, but it is an ultimate one, meaning like you can't, if someone comes to you and says 2 plus 2 equals 5, I don't care what purported revelation they bring, they're wrong, right? And you don't believe them. You don't believe them. And where do we get off with this position in the Catholic faith? And I said, well, look, theologically, we're committed to the principle that you can reason your way to God from the natural order. And that says a lot about the nature of reason. You know, the ancient Greeks thought that for something to exist at all, if it had real being, then it was in principle intelligible. And, you know, so knowability, graspability is of the essence of nature, of reality itself. And that led St. Thomas Aquinas to define truth, kind of a neologism here, an ugly sounding word, but he called it the adequation between the mind and the thing, that there's a real point of contact between what's in your head and what is out there objectively in the world. And when I have an idea in my mind, that idea really does corresponds is even too weak a word, that the intelligible form of a thing that makes it to exist, that very same intelligible form is in my mind, and so I have a real contact with existent being, right? That truth and being are convertible concepts, and I have a very close contact with reality through my intellectual acts. And that's the basis of my moral responsibility to the law of nature, right? That I can know that something is good or bad, right or wrong, right? And in principles that are incorrigible, like the law of non-contradiction, for example, are evident. Right, they're not demonstrable, but they're evident the way axioms are evident. That, you know, try denying the law of non-contradiction and see how far you get. Right, the Muslim philosopher Al-Ghazali once said, if someone denies the law of non-contradiction, they should be exposed to torments until they admit that to be tortured and not to be tortured are not the same thing. Right, you know, I'm not advocating that, obviously, but the point is well taken. That, yeah. You know, there's some things that are that we can know empirically. There's some things that are evident on the face of it, and you know, the attempt to deny them involves you in impossible paradoxes that would make obedience impossible itself. Like, how could you obey a command that you couldn't form a rational or coherent idea of? Right. So Catholic faith has always taken the position that we have it's possible to have a grasp on reality. Now, I'd like to move a little bit beyond Aquinas, and I'd like to point something else out about the nature of reason and how reason differs from intelligence. Because, you know, everybody's met a smart and educated person who was a fool. And so, you know, so John Calvin, for example, who was a great Protestant theologian, great is a qualified word there, talked about how, you know, corrupted human reason was and how misguided it was. Luther, of course, said that reason was a whore and the worst enemy of truth. And I think what those guys, you know, to give them some credit, I don't agree with them, but to give them some credit, I think what the Protestant critique or maybe the Bardian critique of reason is that really smart people utilizing their brains can come up with some god-awful ideas, right? And that's evident. I mean, you look at the history of Marxism throughout the world and the tortures and the horrors that resulted. I mean, you know, Marx was a smart guy. He's intelligent, but maybe not very reasonable and certainly not wise, right?
Yeah.
And so we have to draw a distinction between mere intelligence, which I would classify as things like, you know, okay, you have a quick and sharp memory. You can hold a lot of things in your mind. Maybe you have some powerful abstractive abilities, and you can spell out theses and do deductions in your mind, and you can construct elaborate theories and hold them together, you know, by, you know, you admit certain axioms and you can develop a system. And that requires intelligence, but it doesn't necessarily require rationality. What's the difference? Well, to my way of looking at it, this main distinction is that an intelligent person can be very dogmatic and unyielding and unwilling to change their pet theory when the facts state otherwise. And we've all met people like that. We've all been that guy, right? A rational person is someone who says, you know, I had this idea, and you know what? I've been confronted with evidence that I was wrong. I think I'd better revise my point of view. And ultimately, that's the great insight at the heart of the scientific revolution. I mean, if you try to get at what is it that makes science today science, and how did it differ from, say, Greek metaphysics? Well, the Greeks reasoned from the top down. They reasoned deductively. They would have a theory about the nature of reality. Everything is change. Everything is static, you know, whatever. And then they would draw out all the attendant conclusions from that principle.
Uh-huh.
The evidence, you know, be darned. And the great insight of the scientific revolution was, you know, we can actually count. We can actually measure. We can actually verify or falsify a theory based on observation. What an amazing idea, right? Yeah. And it was that testing the theory against reality that gave the scientific revolution that great impulse. And of course, they developed tools of mathematics and statistics and the hypothesis testing and all that. But at root, it was this openness to falsification, right? Karl Popper's whole philosophy of science is based on this verificationist idea that the scientific method is about exposing ideas to falsification. And the last man standing that hasn't been falsified is just the best theory to date until it gets falsified and replaced with something else. But you can apply that in other domains as well, right? Outside of, you know, of mere analysis of nature, into moral questions even. You know, I might have a theory about parenthood, for example, as a Catholic. And think, yeah, the best way to be a Catholic parent is to do this, or, you know, beat my children over the head at night with the Baltimore Catechism, or whatever it might be, you know, or, you know, make sure we've prayed 17 rosaries a day, or whatever. And then a rational parent, I think, is one that wakes up one day and says, you know, I tried my theory of parenting. I'm not real pleased with the results. I think I'll try something different, as opposed to, you know, Einstein said insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results, right?
Right, right.
And and of course, in marriage, right, you better learn that kind of rationality really quick or you're going to go down in flames,
yep,
right? You better learn really fast that your pet idea about the ideal relationship has got to go out the window against the reality of the human being in front of you.
Mm-hmm.
And to my way of looking at it, this is really critical to Jesus' whole moral philosophy, right? I mean, most of Jesus' parables, or a great many of them, have to do with evoking a change of perspective so that you can come to see that the righteousness that you thought you possessed, you don't really have, that you're not as good as you think you are, and the guy you're condemning is not as bad as you thought he was. And wait a minute, maybe he's actually righteous and you're wicked.
Nah.
I mean, that's the point of the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, right? Mm-hmm. I thank thee, God, that I'm not like that tax collector. And Jesus is like, sorry, Mr. Pharisee, but you got you got a thing or two to learn here, you know?
Yeah.
And so that ability to yield to the evidence, which I think is the core of rationality, not only says something about our ability to grasp nature, but it goes to the root of our own moral accountability and what it means to convert, right? To be open to a truth about myself that I don't want to recognize but have to in order to change.
Nancy, thanks so much for watching us today on YouTube. Glad that you're with us. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Marie, very patiently waiting for us in Raleigh, listening on the great Divine Mercy Radio. Hi, Marie. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Recently, a call came to our parish about a family who was visiting from Germany, and the person wanted to see if there could be a baptism for their child. The reason is that they are immigrants in Germany, and they're very much struggling to make ends meet. And if they had a baptism, they would be enrolled as a Catholic. And then the government would take 10% of their income, which they didn't feel they had to, you know, they didn't feel they had that much to give to the church.
Mm-hmm.
So what would you advise the family? I mean, the parishes here all are, you know, looking to have the German diocese where they live or whatever they're called. Provide a letter, and that would immediately, you know, enroll them as Catholic. So there wasn't a a workaround, but I mean, I don't know.
Right. So, okay, a couple things. So first of all, just for the sake of listeners who may not know, and I'm not an expert on this by any stretch of the imagination, but in Germany, you know, we take for granted the separation of church and state in the United States, right? But as most people probably realize, that that's an historical innovation, and that was not traditionally the way things went down in Europe. And there are very secular states in Europe, but there are those that still have remnants of their Catholic or confessional pasts, Lutheran or Catholic past, and Germany is one of them. And so the state actually collects taxes for the benefit of the churches, either, and you are either a Catholic or a, you know, they call them the Evangelisch Church, or it's what we call Lutheran.
Uh-huh.
You're either a Catholic or a Lutheran for purposes of taxation, and then part of your tax burden goes to support the institutions of the church, with the result that the Catholic Church in Germany has got more money proportionately than you would expect them to, given the size of their mass attending population. Over here, donations to the church are entirely voluntary. Not so in Germany. And, you know, some of us on this side of the pond scratch our heads because we wonder if there aren't some maybe perverse incentives that are created by this, people being baptized or not baptized, or another issue is, you know, people changing churches because marriage law seems to be more accommodating in one communion than another. And it raises some problems that I think are rather difficult. So I'm not a big fan of the German system, but I also recognize that it's historical for them and it's traditional. It's embedded in their culture, ecclesiastical and governmental, and it's, you know, it's not my cup of tea, right? It's not you know, it's not my backyard, and I don't really have that much right to comment on it. So what would I advise to somebody who wanted their child baptized in the United States? Well, you know, the Catholic Church has a policy of baptizing people when they ask for baptism, right? Period. There are a few things that are required, and one of them is there. Generally, a priest is not going to baptize a child unless the priest has a kind of a well-founded expectation that the child will be raised Catholic, right?
Sure.
And that doesn't mean the parents aren't necessarily the ones that do that. Right, I mean, you could have a grandparent or a godparent, but somebody's got to take on the responsibility of raising that kid Catholic. Otherwise, they won't. But that's kind of the big one. And after that, there's a fairly low bar for accepting people for baptism, and a little bit higher bar later on, but fairly low bar for getting in. And then, you know, there are some procedures within canon law about how dioceses communicate with one another. I personally don't know what the law is about, you know, being baptized in one diocese. If you are a temporary resident, you're going to go back to another diocese. I don't know personally of any provision that says the church doing the baptism is automatically required to ship paperwork off to another diocese. I've never seen that. But then again, I'm not a priest who engages us on a daily basis. I'm not a deacon either, and I've never baptized anybody. But I'm certainly not aware of that. And when I've, you know, had my children baptized, we weren't alerting anybody, and, you know, just the local parish records it, and that then you're done, you know. So I don't know what the procedure is. I don't know what the priest is required to do. I mean, the priest is of the United States diocese is going to be required to follow whatever protocol his own bishop or canon law asks him to do.
Sure.
I don't know what that involves with respect to the church in Germany. I'd be surprised if it meant that you immediately have to fire off a letter to the German diocese, you know. But, you know, if I'm a priest, I'm not going to disobey the law of the church, and I'm not going to refuse a baptism.
All right. Marie, thanks so much for your call. We hope that is helpful for you. This afternoon on Ave Maria in the Afternoon, 5 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN, our very own Dr. Marcus Peter is going to be taking listeners' calls on overcoming anxiety, always a very popular topic, unfortunately, and probably even more so with the holidays coming up. Do check it out on most of these EWTN stations, 5 p.m. Eastern this afternoon, right here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Brandon now in Rapid City, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hi, Brandon. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, Dr. Anders and Mr. Price. Thank you. I'm just looking for some prudent advice. Is engendering feelings within myself for someone of the opposite sex bad, or at what point in a relationship might that be okay? Or should I rather not seek anything at all, but rather just always love everybody as children of God?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So one of the things that I find tremendously liberating about being a Catholic is the recognition that nature is good. God made the world, said it was good.
Yep.
And that I don't ever have to be ashamed of my humanity. I don't have to be ashamed of my masculinity. I don't have to be ashamed of my biology. I don't have to be ashamed of my endocrinology, that these are all things that are created by God with a purpose and they're good. That includes my sexuality, right? And so for young men to take a sexual interest in young women is exactly how God made the world. And it is part of his plan for how the human race will propagate. And I think, personally, I love St. Augustine to pieces. I think he was just the greatest saint ever and a magnificent theologian. But I don't think he was always right. And, you know, Augustine had what I regard as an extremely naive idea about sexuality before the fall of Adam and Eve, in which it was like, you know, Mr. Spock and the Ice Queen. Right,
oh
they just this utterly rational, completely detached, unemotional, unphysical determination to, you know, it is now time to procreate, and like nothing, no attraction, no excitement, nothing. I just think that's ridiculous, all right, because that's not nature. That's not the nature that God created. That's good, and to have desire is not evil, right? What is evil is to subject that desire, to permit that desire to take a hold of one's reason and deform one's life, right? That the rule of virtue, according to St. Thomas Aquinas, is the rule of right reason. And, you know, what's the end and purpose and nature of my sexuality? Am I the master of it, or is it the master of me? And so the question about, you know, prudent limits, to a certain extent, is going to be determined in the individual, because if they come to know themselves and their own areas of strength and weakness, you'll know what's appropriate for you or not. You know, I mean, if you know, and also, obviously, you know, with all due respect to the dignity of the woman and all that sort of thing as well. But you know, given your description, I'd say marriage is where you ought to be headed, you know, like that's, and you ought to be aiming in that direction. And to lawfully contract marriage as a Catholic, you must intend sexual cooperation. That's in the definition of canon law. It's the lifelong indissoluble union of a man and a woman for the sake of raising a family. And then it adds, by means of sexual cooperation. Right, so that's in the intent to have sexual relations in order to propagate is included in the definition of what's required for a valid marriage. It goes without saying that you had better want to do it.
Yeah. Brandon, thanks so much for your call from Rapid City. Got a call from Marianne in San Antonio. She says, Dr. Anders, I'm Catholic, so I know this show isn't for me, but I love it. I have learned so much listening to it. Thanks for all you do.
Well, you know, we let some Catholics sneak in, too.
Yeah, we do. We do. It's okay, Marianne.
Thank you very much.
We love all of our listeners. Here is Patrick now in Portland listening on the great Modern Day Radio. Hello, Patrick. What's on your mind today, sir? Patrick in Portland, are you there? Why don't we put him on hold, if you would? Patrick, are you there?
Yeah, sorry about that.
That's okay. Go right ahead.
So my wife is non-denominational, and she's very moved by music. She loves the, you know, quote-unquote praise and worship kind of services, things like that. She's asked me questions, and I'd love to get an answer. And your phone screener, actually, your call screener, gave me a bit of insight about Anglophone versus Francophone music, but just curious, what goes into the decision making for selecting liturgical music in masses and retaining music over the centuries for liturgy? Thank you.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. And you know, the Catholic Church, of course, has an incredibly rich tradition of liturgical music, and you know, in the West, of course, the church was really at the heart of the development of Western musical genre from medieval chant, you know, all the way through the Renaissance and the Baroque period and the classical period. I mean, this is all ecclesiastical music that's being produced. I remember before I was Catholic, I was a young Protestant kid, and I sang in a really, really, really good high school choir. And my first exposure to Catholicism was through liturgical music, but classical liturgy. Mm. I mean, I remember singing selections of Mozart's Requiem Mass. I remember singing Palestrina, the great Renaissance polyphony, which if you've never heard, I mean, go give Palestrina a listen, and you'll wonder if you've died and gone to heaven.
It's fantastic.
Right? What is that piece that was designed for the papal liturgy, and you couldn't do it outside of St. Peter's, the Miserere Nobis?
Oh, really?
You know, do you know the one I'm talking about?
My wife would.
And it was a gorgeous piece. And it was, apparently there was a, in canon law, you couldn't transcribe it, right? I mean, it was like the Pope's own personal possession.
Wow.
You know? And it's so gorgeous and beautiful. And there's a legend, I don't know if it's true or not, that the young Mozart went to St. Peter's and he heard that piece of music, went back to his hotel, and of course he was Mozart, wrote the whole thing out. You know,
wow.
All the parts, all the polyphony, the note for note. And so it got out there in the open because Mozart had that kind of memory, you know. But just beautiful. And of course, Bach was not a Catholic, but he was commissioned to write the Mass in B minor, right? And that's, we sang that. It was just gorgeous and beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And of course, you know, there's modern settings as well that are Gabriel Fauré, the French organist and composer. I mean, just magnificent stuff.
His Requiem, yeah.
Magnificent stuff. And so that's all part of the Catholic patrimony. And there are, the Second Vatican Council wrote a whole document on liturgical music and its use. It privileged Gregorian chant as kind of the bedrock of the Latin Catholic, Western Catholic liturgical tradition, but also really encouraged the curating and the cultivation of this tremendous liturgical heritage and admonishes that the Mass should be beautiful and reverent and should draw on these riches of Catholic tradition. And so there are degrees in sacred liturgy. Many dioceses will have a vicar for sacred liturgy, someone who's been deputized by the bishop to oversee liturgical celebrations in the parishes and their beauty. And if you're in the right kind of church with the right kind of cathedral that has the means, they'll hire an organ master or choir director who has advanced degrees in this kind of stuff. And I know in our own cathedral, our very own Bruce Ludwig here at Diocese of Birmingham, you start him on these kinds of topics.
And oh, man.
He can quote liturgical documents from hundreds of years ago. And I mean, his level of technical expertise is just outstanding. And so you're always blessed to have someone like that in your diocese. And they have formation in my diocese in the cathedral for choir directors and for musicians around the diocese. They host conferences to, you know, pass on the tradition and to educate. I think, Tom, your very own wife is teaching liturgical chant now.
She is.
At your little tiny destination urban parish, right?
Yes, yeah. And she's got students who want to learn about chant. I would ask you, Patrick, what sort of music does your wife prefer?
Yeah, she's definitely moved and used to the kind of praise and worship stuff. She lived in New York City for time and went to Hillsong.
Yeah, okay.
So,
all right.
Well,
okay.
It's very different than popular music, so it just doesn't connect for her.
Sure.
And,
well, let me just say this. There are churches where you can scratch that itch.
There are churches where you can scratch that itch. Absolutely. There are churches in the Catholic tradition that draw on that musical style and genre, and I'm thinking of another parish in my diocese, a very large parish that has a contemporary worship service, and they're singing out of some of the same songbooks,
well,
and
sure.
Even some of the same songs. You
sure,
know?
Yeah,
they
we
got
are
their bass guitars and all of that.
We are the church of both and.
That's right.
You can get whatever you want. In fact, I was thinking on a secular level of our partner that we've been with for over 20 years now, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. There's like five different channels of nothing but rap. There's, 10 country channels. There's probably 15 rock channels and a classical channel and an opera channel. It's really whatever is moving to you personally. And even though, as you say, Gregorian chant does have pride of place, there is plenty of music for every different taste.
That's right. That's absolutely right.
Patrick, thank you so much for your call. Couldn't get to Andrew in Roanoke or Dennis in Peru, Illinois. And if you both if you would both please call us back tomorrow, we will put you at the head of the line. Also, there was a question from Patson watching us on YouTube, and Pedro is going to copy-paste that question real quickly, and then we'll get to that tomorrow as well. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Always fun to talk about music, isn't it?
You're better at it than I am.
Well, I don't know about that. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Have a great day, and God bless.